If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. A couple more praises I've forgotten that always come to my mind as soon as I get down from here is that Scott Bentley, he's been associated with our church for a while, and his wife Deborah, wonderful lady, he was miraculously brought through what almost became a botched, what is that called? Where they burn the tissue inside your heart, and the ablation, yeah. And so all of the monitor and the power went out in the middle of just getting started with the laser there, and they had to shift him. But by God's grace, nothing that they can tell was messed up. They had to move him to another room. Had to move his. He's a big guy, a tall guy, and so the Lord provided, and so he's home. He's resting. And also, Nancy let me know that she was able to finish the stress test, which wasn't always, you know, the thought. And so now they're waiting for results there. So the Lord just keeps on meeting his people, and we want to rejoice, don't we, when we see it. And keep praying, though, that he would use these procedures, these doctors and their wisdom for his ends of blessing the saints and doing his work. So with Luke 18 here before us, Your bulletin might say Philippians 4. In prayer, I flipped and I flopped and I flipped and flopped one more time. And so we are in Luke 18. We'll touch, though, in Philippians 4. But I'll be preaching on persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. Last Sunday, a number of people came up to me, and they all said about the same thing after service. They said, I assume your sermon was aimed just at me. You know, I assume that your eyes were dead on me concerning worry, and for that reason, as an encouragement, I want to tie together what we saw last week together with what we'll talk about this week in prayer, because there is an intimate relationship for your blessing in your war against worry. Now, prayer, which simply defined is communion with God, is both the highest privilege that you can attain in this life, to walk with God as he designed, but then also it's a spiritual discipline. It requires work, hard work, and training. And in addition to all of that, the scriptures also tell us, routinely they tell us, that it is a weapon against worry and anxiety. You'll remember maybe back to August, and you can listen to this sermon again on our website, but in August I preached on anxiety from Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, and those verses begin this way. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, isn't that just wonderful? I mean, just how clear it is. Not, you know, it might give you anxiety about your anxiety. Wait a second here. But it clears up all of the confusion, doesn't it? Where are we allowed to be anxious, beloved? Nowhere. Where are you allowed to take a big cup of worry and sip on it? Nowhere. Where is it that God is not sovereignly in control so that your burdens hang loose over your head? Nowhere. There is nowhere where we are justifiably allowed to be anxious. And so he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, the other side of the coin, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how do you make war on worry? What's the next step for some of you? It's probably the same step for some of you. Your major weapon is prayer. Prayer. And where and when and in what circumstances is prayer the proper weapon? Everywhere, always, and in everything. Isn't that wonderfully simple? It's so simple, actually, that from time to time, people get mad at me, angry with me, for trying to help them with this verse. They look at me, I quote it, I tell them to read it or memorize it, and they look at me as though I'm a simpleton. It's like, do you really think this is going to help me? Memorizing this verse? Do you think this is really going to do any work for me? They treat me like one of those con artists, which you should know, those people that say, this one trick helped me melt thousands of pounds of belly fat, right? That's a trick, right? And they look at me that way, like a con artist. A con artist. But of course, reading is not enough. I don't want you to just memorize Philippians 4, 6 through 7, but we are told by Paul that practicing Philippians 4, 6 through 7, is how we get through it. A faithful application. This is like antibiotics. Anyone ever had to take antibiotics? I've taken enough in my life. too many in my life, I'm sure, and you need to know that what it says on the label is what you should do. So if it says take two pills, or one pill twice daily for 2 weeks, you've probably got doxycycline there, you should obey the rules. You don't get to just apply however you want. You don't get to say, well, maybe I'll take one pill one time for 4 weeks. Or maybe I'll take four pills two times. Or maybe I'll take two pills for 4 days. Do you know what's going to happen likely to you if you do that? It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you. You will increase the resistance of the bacteria and make your situation worse. They create superbugs, they call them. And so it is with what I find with people in prayer concerning their anxiety. When they have scattered or infrequent prayer as a result, their lack of persistence leads to resistance. And they say, prayer, you got to be kidding me. I tried that. And their lack of persistence leads to resistance. And then at the bottom of that complaint, I find it's not as though they tried prayer and found it lacking. It's that they tried and found it hard and left it untried. And isn't that so true? Maybe it's true for you. I have found it true in my life sometimes. And the Lord Jesus tells us, if you persevere in Philippians 4:6, then you will persevere, and you are held out to have the blessing of 4:7. So listen to all of it together. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? What do you get? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Think about that. You just usually gloss over it. Well, it's just flowery language to encourage me. But think about it. If you, this God is telling you here, as he offers you through faithful and thankful prayer and praise, something better than being able to see the future. Do you believe that? In going to prayer, you get something better than seeing the future. You get something better than knowing all the outcomes of all your thoughts and decisions. That's what he's saying. All understanding. You get something better than being the smartest person in all of the world and being able to forecast as best you can. And what is even more dazzling than all of that, and take heart here, is that you don't have to have any special gifting or ability. You don't have to be specifically super religious or specifically super flowery in these prayers. It's quite the opposite. You can be 7 years old and you can be 97 years old. You can be tall, you can be short, you can be fat, you can be skinny, you can be young, you can be old, you can be male and female, you can be a husband, a wife, a boy, a child, a slave, a free person. It doesn't matter your circumstances. God says, if you do this, I will bless you with the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding. Man, the Lord invites us in faithful prayer to take up a weapon against anything and in everything that will win against worry and discouragement. I hope you're encouraged. That is the context of Luke chapter 17, actually, that we have before us here. Jesus has just informed his disciples that life is going to get hard. They're going to grow weary of persevering. At the end of chapter 7, he says, you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see them. Hard stop. It's not you might not see them. He says, you will long to see the coming of the Son of Man, and you will not see them. You will be falsely accused and imprisoned, but don't be anxious, he tells them all through the Gospels here. He says, don't worry what you will say in that moment. God will provide. Now, can you imagine? Yet impatient and prayerless people in the church, and if they're in the church at all, he then says, well, come along and try to tempt you and say, hey, look here and look there. Come here and come there. And Jesus says, do not follow them. And they, like we, must be like Noah, which is an example that Jesus gives at the end of chapter 17. We must be like Noah. We must work and pray. And when you've done that, what do we have to do next? More work and more prayer is the point. We must work and pray, trusting that one day the Son of Man will come like a heavenly flash flood, or as in his terms, like lightning from one side of the sky to another, or in other terms, like a robber in the middle of the night, or like a tent peg in the dreaming head of Sisera, if you know that one. Right? This is how the Son of God will come. This is how the kingdom of God will come. In an instant, he says. It's not that you can just see it coming and say, hey, let's go work on it there. And the Jesus, our Jesus, here seeing the future struggles of his disciples and seeing your struggles as a Christian, if you claim him, seeks to encourage you in Luke chapter 18. In a number of ways, we're going to look at one. But Jesus desires to encourage you and his church. And so if you have it open there, Luke 18, we'll read a very familiar story. The persistent widow, verse 1 reads this. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we submit to your word. It is what powerfully has called your people out of darkness into your marvelous light. It is what you say your Spirit uses to sharpen us in faithfulness and obedience and also joy if we would submit to it. There's not one here who has any more authority than this word. And Lord, there's not one here who, if they will obey and trust, will not find blessing. Father, I pray that you'd meet us in every circumstance that we've walked into this room in, and that you would overwhelm our faith with confidence in you. Lord, we pray for those who are far, as always, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and that they might join with us in persistence in prayer. Increase our faith, we pray now, for the sake of Jesus, and in his name, amen. So isn't verse 1 nice? I mean, look at it. Verse 1 is wonderful. Why? Because it gives us the point of the parable. The disciples certainly loved this. They were always wondering. No head scratching, no deep diving, no need for long meditating on what Jesus wants to happen. Is there any question in verse 1? What's the point? The disciples of Jesus have very good reasons to do what? To persist in prayer and not lose heart. Got to keep them together, not just in prayer, but also not lose heart. If you can read it in the Greek, and if you can't read it all, this should bring you hope, and you can do this. The reward comes from doing what verse 1 says. And now, why, if it's so plain, you might say, is there the rest of the passage? Why didn't we just get from Luke in his recording, 18:1, Jesus wants you to persevere in prayer and in not losing heart. And we don't need a story, just tell us what Jesus wants. And that's kind of how our microwave culture is, isn't it? Just give me the punchline, give me the beat. And yet here, Jesus, what we need from Jesus is more than what we need to do. We would be doing it if it were so easy. He wants to convince us that we should do what we need to do for our own good. And so, evidently, it's because everyone has a hard time believing that God is actually in their corner. Do you? I remember when I was young in my faith and young in my age, I used to think that when things were going well, I better watch out. And why? Well, God is around the corner waiting to make me pay. Yeah, because the Christian life isn't meant to be happy. And I was told that from people in growing up, even in the church. Settle down, Sonny. God doesn't want you to be that happy. And oh, how terrible that is, where Jesus has to come along and pick up the pieces. And certainly in his day, where religiosity was seen as purposeful, begrudging service to God. And so maybe you struggle to believe that God is in your corner. I mean, these disciples, think about this, have seen the miraculous work of God in their life just in the last chapter, a few days before, walking down to Jerusalem. They see 10 lepers come to Jesus, which he's famous for blessing sick people and being associated with those that no one else will go near. And these 10 lepers come, and he says, go and offer the appropriate sacrifice. And as they went by the word of Jesus, by his good intent, what happens? They're healed. And one comes back, and what kind of person but a Samaritan? To praise Jesus, to give thanks. An outsider, we talked about this before, a so-called outsider who actually proves to be the only insider, the only one who gives praise to God. And so these disciples have seen it time and time again, and Jesus says, I am going to go away, and you're going to worry. You're going to grow anxious and possibly hopeless and useless in that anxiety. And I don't want that to happen, and he doesn't want that to happen to you. Now, does anyone here have a dog? Yeah, some of you. We had a dog, several dogs growing up, and one dog we had, a golden retriever mix, had this separation anxiety that dogs get. Anybody know what that's like? And so we would leave, and she was pretty good, but you give it just a certain amount of time, and she would lose her mind. She would just, she'd come unraveled. She'd be whatever the tipping point was, maybe a day, maybe a couple days, she would become neurotic, a mess, and instead of doing what she's supposed to, which is to relax, enjoy her comfortable, fat life, bark at, you know, squirrels and intruders, she would get into the garbage or make some other mess or chew something up. And then when her master would come at some unknown hour of the day or night, and the door would unlock and the door would open, this dog would be in trouble. Be in trouble. I mean, despite her earnest excitement, thinking that, of course, everybody died and has been resurrected from the dead. Maybe you know what that's like. Yet despite her earnest love of her master, she became neurotic and worry and messed up, often in the trash, and got in trouble. And this is similar to how Jesus paints the picture about the last times, the end times in which we live. It's actually the point of verse 8. Look at verse 8 real quick. Verse 8 says, the second half says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Or in the to borrow it to our analogy here, the keys will jingle. They'll go into the deadbolt. It'll turn. The door will open. And will the master of the house find you like a neurotic golden retriever making a mess of his kingdom, ruining things? Or will he find you faithfully persevering in prayer and good works? That's the question of the last verse. I don't think it's some cryptic prediction that Jesus is going to come and find nobody faithful. Some do. I think that's a stupid reading. It doesn't make sense of the context. And Jesus is saying, yeah, let me encourage you, but who knows if anybody will do it. He's not doing that. Instead, he's encouraging to say that a day will come, and he said it many times, the parable of the virgins and their oil, the parable of many of the servants aren't ready, and what happens? They're caught, and they're in trouble for not waiting and persisting for him. And so this scripture is given to help us finish well. I hope you can see this. If you'll hear it and take heart. So the picture that Jesus gives, what is it? It's a stark picture, and we might not see it as stark as it is, but there is a vast difference between your situation and the situation. I'm sorry. It's the highlight, the vast difference between the situation of the widow and your situation. That's the point. There's a vast, an expansive difference between what we see that happens with this widow and what it is that we might see happen in our circumstances. Verse 2, he says, and he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, is this judge abnormal in our world? You should say no. If you watch world news, is this judge abnormal in the world? No, corruption, fraud, it rains upon the earth, in all the corners of the earth, in most of the world, actually. Don't be deceived. Most of the world is run by corrupt people. And if you've ever been in a country, they call it the developing world, I'll call it the undeveloping world for this fact. The reason that the undeveloping world is undeveloped is because of fraud and corruption and evil. Bribery and status makes laws and puts men on the judgment seat in most places. I mean, in our country, we're famous. Do you know this? We are famous as a nation for making the rule of law famous. A people who are ruled by a constitution with justice, which protects the accused against their government. Everywhere else, the government has the upper hand. They're right until you're proven innocent. But here, as I see our police officer smiling at me, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. We take it for granted. But the rest of our brothers and sisters in this world live in places where they're guilty As soon as somebody doesn't like what they do, and they've got more influence with the police or the judges or anyone else. We take for granted that we don't quite understand just how bad this is. I mean, so in our country, as we're finding out, we're not even so great, are we? Trillions upon trillions of dollars over decades has been done what? Been doled out to our elected overlords to do what? To bribe, it seems. To bribe all kinds of people, nations, parties, the public. And guess what is so discouraging? Nobody ever seems to go to jail, right? If ever there was a tar and feathering, I would probably drive halfway across the country to see it, of our elected officials, if we could do that. No one ever seems to go to jail. Always is outrage, but nothing done. I mean, a number of our neighbors will still vote for these bribing scoundrels, won't they? Hopefully you will not, because in fact, we do have a representative government. And so, yet even though these people who are robbing us, not to get you too far down, let me help you up, even these people, you should know, and even their elected representatives aren't as bad as this situation in our text. They're not so brazen as this judge. Look at verse 4. He says, "For a while he refused." Doesn't give us the reason. It says he refused. "But afterward he said to himself." And so he's self-reflecting. And what does he say? He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet this widow keeps bothering me, and I will give her justice just so she will not beat me down or wear me down in her continual coming." You see, ordinary scoundrels have a habit of hiding their wickedness, don't they? From others, and even from themselves, don't they? I mean, it's true. Don't be so self-deceived. Ordinary scoundrels don't understand that they're the worst of the worst. They think they're doing something good. Communist massacres, which happened this day, in our day and age, right now, the people carrying those out are so deluded that they think they're improving the world by painting it red with other people's blood, don't they? And so in our country, women murder their unborn children, don't they? And the men who sponsor and fund it and thought the whole thing up do the same, and they're so deluded to think somehow they're doing good for women, if not even for this baby that they're dismembering in the womb. Yet this judge is worse, because he's not deluded at all about his moral situation, is he? It's astounding how stark this is. He knows and admits to himself that he fears neither God nor respects man. If you ever end up in a place like that, the total judgment of God is upon you. You know, he who fears God respects men rightly. And he who will not respect men rightly shows that they fear not God. And he admits that he wields power for his own prejudices and his own perverted ends, whatever goal he can have. And so, on one end of the scenario, over here, we have this man who is so perverse that he knows it and doesn't care. And he wields great power despite this. And on the other hand, what do we have? The most helpless in society, a widow. And again, our circumstances are so different. Listen and think about this. They didn't have safety net programs. They didn't have this thing you call Social Security, which is essentially an expense fund for rich people who leave you some crumbs at the end of the day, isn't it? Some of you know what it's like. She didn't have that. She didn't have anything other than the social and moral support that she could get in her society. So between this helpless widow who's already been taken advantage of, she has an adversary, she's a recipient of injustice, and some of you have been there, and a judge who fears no one and nothing except for his own discomfort, what disparity do you have in all the world, the waking world? Can you see how stark this is? This is hopeless in Jesus' day. But look at the woman. Think about her. She is wise, isn't she? And why is she wise? How does she prove to be wise? Well, she treated the judge according to his character. His character. It would have been quite clear from the beginning of her case that it was doomed. Right? Any of us would have given up and said, what's the point with bothering this guy? He said, no, he doesn't care about anything. But she did not give up. She realized that if she was going to get him to do anything, it was going to be according to the basis, not of justice, but self-love and comfort. Isn't that what happened? She just kept going. She said, I'm going to wear this guy down. I'm going to wear this guy down. And in their day, it was usually only once a week you could come and plead your case. And so she came weekly, as often as she could, to squeak. You know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And so she was. She was the squeaky wheel here. And every week she came. Whenever court was open, she was there. You know those letters you get about your car's extended warranty? Right? If a person could be that, that was her. Yeah, it's just, the judge turned, and there she was. Say, hey, give me justice against my adversary. Have you decided to do what's right? And this judge was a bureaucrat. I only imagine here. You know what a bureaucrat is? A bureaucrat is somebody who likes getting in the way. They love the feel of the power of getting in the way. Right? Exercising power arbitrarily just to show who they are. And so we don't know if he just got some kind of pride out of this, some stubborn pride that says, yep, you're not going to get it. And once you come back, he'd say, nope, I'm going to win. But eventually what had happened? Even his pride couldn't overcome her wearing of his spirit. He finally said, I don't know what it's going to cost me. Certainly he's going to have to trouble other people. He's going to have to do some more work for her to seek justice. But he says, it's not worth it. If I have to see her again, right, I might die. And so she wisely wore him down. Now, a lot of people miss the point immediately in this text because they don't read very carefully. And they think that Jesus is saying, see, she's persistent, and that if God doesn't seem like he's answering your prayers, what are you to do? You're the pestering. As I've heard people teach this way all of my life. You have to go after God. And if it seems like he's just being cold, then well, you need to pester him. Yeah, you know, until you get your answer, Dad. Parents know what this is like. The other room, you hear it, you ignore it. You want to know how serious they are about it. Then you hear, Daddy? Dada? Father? Papa? Padre? Vater? Appa? And finally, you wear down and you say, what do you want? And they say, oh, hi, you know. Love you, which is wonderful. But they wear you down. They wear you down. They wear you down. And people take this to mean that. They say, wear on God. Go after him like he's some stingy and withholding God. But Jesus is telling us actually here, as he did last week in our text from Matthew, is that if this is your view of God, then the God, the Father of the Bible, is not the true and living God that you serve. Look at what he is like. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Listen to his words to himself. Like that is the worst reason to give justice, because it helps you not be bothered. But listen to those words, and then he gives a comparison. That is the difference between where we are and to the ends of the universe. It's beyond it. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And now at this point, maybe you've suffered for a long time. I don't doubt it. A lot of you have suffered much since you've come to Christ, and for Christ even. And maybe it seems that verse 7 is not for everyone. It's at least not for you. You think, well, maybe some Christians get verse 7. They get a speedy justice from God, but maybe not me. Or maybe you've been deceived, tricked by hucksters and false teachers. Maybe you listen to Joel Osteen or Paula White, who tell you that really the blessings of God come to those who are his children, and that you shouldn't doubt it all, and if you are faithful, then he will bless you outwardly. That is a lie of the devil. It is contrary to Scripture. And those voices that speak to you that way, that say, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't even know the Lord if you're going to sit down so long in such sorrow. And yet that, the Scriptures say, is the false view. It's the word of a false prophet and the evil one. That those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Welcome to the club. But don't worry, it is worthy suffering. So how do you then resolve the apparent contradiction here? The world among Christians is full of injustice, isn't it? And honestly, it's not just how do we reconcile the fact that the most faithful Christians are met with the most injustice in the world, who are some of the people who suffer the worst without any justification. And I want to point you to two words in the text. Two very important words, justice and elect. These two words help you understand what it is that Jesus means here when he says that God will speedily grant justice to his elect. The word elect is a hated word. It's a very biblical word. It's used all the time from beginning to end of the Bible. The doctrine that surrounds it isn't some... I keep doing that. I got to fix that. The doctrine that surrounds it isn't some invention of theologians. The election isn't some made-up doctrine. It's very apparent in the scriptures of the Bible from beginning to the end. The word that's translated here, electon, which comes from electos, is used in the scripture to describe, in the Old Testament, vaguely, God's choosing of people for his service and maybe salvation, and specifically in the New Testament, to describe his choosing of people for salvation and service, in that order. And so in Philippians 1:4, for instance, we are told, the elect of God are those who are marked out for salvation, not just in this lifetime, but before, you know it, the foundation of the world. These are the chosen ones, those ones who are set apart, you could say, before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't just say that. It says that this was done all by grace based on the merits of Jesus. And the proof of this, mind you, do not be confused. The proof of your election is that, Philippians 1:4, is that you will live holy lives. You will live holy lives. The elect, therefore, are known as those holy ones of God chosen out. And, of course, there are some who are not yet called into the church, ecclesia, the called out ones yet. They are the elect in waiting. They are a congregation of believers in waiting. And they wait for the gospel call to come to them. But you all have received it. And I pray most of, not all of you, are now among Christ's elect, those chosen by God by faith in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And some people believe this is arbitrary and unjust, but I don't know how they get there. Not without totally abandoning all hope in all eternity. If there's anything that guarantees justice, it's the fact that God is determined to deliver you and vindicate the wrong that's been committed to you, all on Jesus's account, in God's timing. I mean, what does justice bring people who are rebels against God? It brings worse than nothing. It brings hell. It brings judgment against those who not only spurn God, they disown him and they disobey him as creatures. And the Bible tells very clearly that the righteous, the just work of God there is to punish with wrath. And not only that those who receive it will agree that in the last day when they see his holiness revealed, his righteousness, they will say, "Hide me, may the earth fall upon me. I cannot bear knowing what I deserve." So justice, in the big frame of Scripture, is something that's been painted in the gospel. And that means that it's beyond the small circumstances of your life, isn't it? It's beyond just the everyday, it's there. But true, lasting, eternal justice, God's justice, is not just confided to your little circumstances. The justice is something that starts with being connected to Jesus and paying the price, the just price for your sins, which is death on a cross. I think you know it. It's good to be reminded of it. But what this tells us also is that justice carried out in this world is carried out according to God's plan, isn't it? The choosing of those who will be his, the choosing of those, and appointing is another good word for election, the appointing of the good works, Philippians 2:10, that God has set aside good works that you might walk in them ahead of time, beforehand, right? So God elects your salvation and your good works, your sanctification, your holiness. There's not one without the other among God's elect. There's no one holy person who's put on their asbestos underwear and has dove off into worldly living that will see God's face and live. It's just not taught in the Bible. And so when we consider God's justice, we need to remember that there's a bit of mercy and timing issue in it. And if it wasn't for that, we would be all lost. Because isn't it God's justice that mercifully waits, just as it did for you? If God could have condemned you immediately and completely for your first sin, who would make it? Any of us? No. Not one of us would make it. Our little, tiny, sinful child heart would be obliterated, justly. But God, in his patience and in his endurance and his perseverance in Christ toward us, drew you and brought you and worked your circumstances of life to a point where you heard the gospel preached and you believed. And you took hold of God's justice for you in Jesus, which you could never pay. And so there are others out there who hang right now by a thread of Christ's garment over the abyss of hell, and it is by his mercy. So that when justice comes, it will come in Jesus to them also, that they might believe, and so that enemies might be made friends in Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of loving your enemies as God does us, his enemies. And so God's justice is connected to your election, not just your salvation, but also your sanctification. And think about it this way also, that God, his timing works not just for your present benefit, but your eternal conformity into the image of his Son, which also, Paul says in Romans, is what you've been elected to, appointed to. And so, there's a lot here, and we don't have much time. So, to summarize, justice requires not just things being set right, but that offenders would be made right. That's another way to put it here. Faithful members of the heavenly society. And so your circumstances, they serve your soul even before your body. And so if you're struggling, take heart. What does this look like? You know what it looks like in your life. My wife and I had a recent situation here, which is very parallel to this situation. An unjust bureaucrat who feared neither man and certainly doesn't fear God was just putting us off. We had a right to something. And for more than a year, we petitioned like this widow, please give us justice. Please grant us what it is according to the law that we deserve. And the ruling was in our favor. And the person who stood in the way just thought, forget about it. And eventually we did. We said, all right, Lord, we don't know what you're doing. We're going to plan to spend lots and lots of extra money in the years to come. We're going to plan for living with this situation. And we had resolved. And guess what happened? Now, God works in his own time, even for sermons. Yesterday, I went to get the mail. We had committed it all to the Lord. We said, we'll just get on, being faithful with what he provides. And I pull the mail out. Henry's sitting at the table. I open it up, and guess what? I'd say random, but a providential paper comes that says, Mr. Van Curen, Miss Van Curen, your request has been granted. After a year and a half of waiting and praying and adjusting and wondering and trying not to worry and persisting. And just as we had essentially given up on the answer that we desire, the Lord said, now it's time. You're ready. I've got you where you need to be spiritually. Dependent on me, pleading with me. Because that guy, that woman who stood in the way, they had no power. Do you understand that? They had no power. They do just as the evil one does, all according to God's plan for his elect. For your sanctification and your salvation. So with that said, persist in prayer. You don't know what God is doing, so pray for justice. Pray that his name would be vindicated and that yours with Christ would be vindicated, that your circumstances would lead to you looking like Jesus. And when you look like Jesus, you may suffer more, but you'll be happier. Do you know what the peace of Christ came in our situation? Long before this letter yesterday. I had almost forgotten about it. I got in the mail, I said, what is this? I sent Teresa a picture, she said, it was almost counterintuitive. Huh? Okay, wonderful, the Lord provides. Look at that. Now, there are some objections here. Because of how this has been taught, one of the objections is, well, doesn't this contradict Jesus' teaching on the Gentiles? You know, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not pray like the Gentiles. They heap up empty phrases, thinking that by their many words they may be heard. And people say, isn't this the same thing that Jesus is doing here? Well, in brief, in summary, no, not at all. Because why do the pagans lift up endless phrases with flowery words and all kinds of special words? Because they think that the words do the work. They think God is like a giant vending machine, really like a slot machine, right? You feed another quarter, nope, didn't work. Feed another corner, you pull it down. Finally, if you persist and you spend enough, then he's going to do what you want. But is God like that? No, he's a person. A divine, triune, holy person that meets you in prayer and desires, as I've said, to see you in prayer, persevering into the image of our Lord Jesus. And if I don't have time to compel you to it, but look at Jesus on prayer. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for us, pleading while his disciples slept, like us. He's pleading his soul persevering in prayer. And at the end, what he leaves with is not the cup being taken, but the righteous peace, or the peace of righteousness. And so it's held out to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus says, therefore, if God is so wonderfully working, he is wonderfully waiting to bestow upon you not just what you think you need, but what you actually need for eternity, will you not go to him like his elect? Isn't that what he says? Who pray day and night, who persevere and don't lose heart because they know who God is. And that is the whole challenge. The whole challenge here is to pray and do not lose heart. Persist. And if you say, well, I don't pray very much, I don't know how to pray, well, then meet with me. Will you lead people all year round in praying? Come tonight. We'll talk more about this a little bit in our Theology of Emotions class, which is connected to prayer all the time. If you know maybe the Acts prayer, that's a fine thing. Maybe you've been taught that as a kid. Maybe you don't know it. We'll teach you that. It's just to organize, to plan. Put it on your schedule. You're not going to do it if you don't schedule it at first, at least. And lastly, let me just encourage you that do these have to be long, enduring, wordy prayers? No. I think the most common prayer of all Christians throughout the ages is simply, help. Have you ever prayed that? One-word prayers. Help! And the Lord hears. Just as you would hear your son or your daughter, your grandchild out in the yard, you'd go running. And so the Lord is depicted as a father who hears and sees to it. Short, earnest prayers. Multiply them. Live a life of prayer. And the more you see your need of him, the more you will. So come to God. And if you haven't, the Lord promises by his word that he'll even meet those who are opposed to his ways if they will repent and turn. And so if you've never come, you've never repented of your sins, turn to God. And he's a loving father who welcomes all in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this word, which has more encouragement in it than we probably have capacity to hold. And so I pray by the Holy Spirit you'd widen us to receive it, that you'd grow our faith, that you would make us persevere, not just in prayer, but to risk great things for the kingdom, that we might continue to persevere in prayer and to draw one another to come along so and do the same. Lord, I pray for those who are beaten down by worry. They think that you are like this judge, that you'd free them from that caricature, or that they think that they're lost because you don't bless them with health and wealth and prosperity, that you would give them the great peace that surpasses all understanding, and which is freely available to all in Jesus Christ. Father, you love us. Help us to begin to plumb the depths of your love, the depths of Christ's grace, your support for our work, and help us to be faithful in it, one to another and to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.